If you have your Bibles, I invite you to stand. We'll be reading just a couple passages from Ecclesiastes. We have two more weeks to go. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Stick your finger there. And then turn over to Ecclesiastes 11. So first of all, we'll be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. We've read these before, but there's a reason you'll see that we want to interact with this passage again. And then Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, this is the word of the Lord. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. And then turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain and empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. All right, check this out. Did you know that in 1965, Congress held hearings to discuss what they felt was coming just around the corner in American society, and there were significant changes that needed to happen and how we live our lives once this change happened? What change was coming around the corner that they were a little fearful of, a little anxious about? They thought by the year 2000 that we would be working 20-hour work weeks. Seriously. They had a hearing to figure out what are we going to do as a society once automation and technological advancements mean that we are only going to work 20-hour work weeks as an American society. And so they talked about things like summer camps would need to remain open year-round. People need to find something to do. There was a real concern about the national infrastructure of roadways because so many people would be taking vacations so often that our roads would be clogged up with all of the people and all of the traffic that we would need to accommodate. Well, technological advancements and automation have come, I think, by and large. But instead of an increase in work, right, maybe we have a decrease in rest. All of the automation, all of the technological advancements are there, and yet aren't we just brimming with busyness and anxiety and agitation? The most well-known and successful companies today have transformed workplaces. Now, this is obviously true. We're in a pre-COVID world, but you think of all of the companies that college graduates would just love to work for. Think of Silicon Valley, where instead of rows of boring cubicles, you have cafeterias with world-class chefs making the food. You have rec rooms with video games and ping pong tables. You can take your pet to work, and it's not because you have these quirky demands of a younger generation. It's because you can't possibly have a pet with the amount of hours that you're working if you couldn't bring your pet into the office. Companies like Netflix and so many others, they've introduced a flex day policy, which means there's actually no vacation time in your contract. Theoretically, you can take a vacation anytime you want with the asterisk that you just have to get your work done. And of course, the flex day policy really is just a ball and chain. That means you actually never have vacation, not that you have unlimited vacation. It's a ball and chain that keeps everybody on the clock 24/7. Now, my point in all of this is like we have just an ever-increasing, uncomfortable, dysfunctional relationship with work, don't we? Work and career so often is used as the primary way that we establish an identity and purpose. It's where we find worth. It's often where we need to find our community. You ever feel the tension of like the worst but most powerful small talk question, right? What is it? What do you do? What do you do? It's not a terrible question, but maybe it is. I don't know. What do you do? What defines you? What work defines you? The question that we want to ask this morning is, what does it mean to work wisely? We've spent weeks looking at what it means to receive from the hand of God. It's what this book's about, resting and receiving. Those are the two verbs we always associate with faith, and my argument's been, well, Ecclesiastes is a book that's all about faith. And so we talk about receiving with gratitude those good things that we receive from the hand of God. We've looked at what it means to rest in the providence of God, resting in God's salvation. We won't have the blueprints. That's okay. God has the blueprints, and I need to rest in that, knowing that he has that. Well, this is one more theme that I want to look at before we wrap up next week looking at this book. Not only resting and receiving is two major themes, but now I want to look at what does it mean to do? What does it mean to work? So this week is all about the work that God has given us to do. Another word for that is vocation. So it's a word that means calling. What is the calling that God has called you to do? And vocation is such a helpful concept. It's a really helpful doctrine because it gets us away from merely thinking about our work as employment or work as a job. And so everybody here has a vocation. If you are a child who is 5 years old, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10, raise your hand. If you're a kid, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10. Is that any of you? Yeah, there we go. I see some of you. You have a vocation. Do you have employment? No. Do you have a job? Well, not how we normally talk about jobs, but you have a calling. You have a vocation. That looks like going to school. It looks like doing school. It looks like obeying mom and dad. That is the calling that's upon your life right now. If you're in the middle of a career, of course you have a vocation. If you're a stay-at-home parent, you have a vocation. Martin Luther would be the theologian you go to when we talk about vocation. And you know what his example of vocation was, which just has stood out after 500 years, is he talked about the vocation of fathers changing diapers. That was his example. To change your child's diaper in faith is the holiest calling that God has put upon your life in that particular moment. That's what God has called you to do. If you're retired, you have work to do. You have a calling. You have a vocation. You may not have a job anymore. You may not have employment anymore, but there is work to be done. There is a calling upon your life. So it's helpful. All of us. All of us have a vocation. And so how does the preacher help us understand wisdom and vocation? How does wisdom help us work well? 3 points this morning. Wisdom helps us know the limits of our work, the purpose of our work, and finally, the redemption of our work. The limits of our work, the purpose of our work, and finally, the redemption of our work. All right, so look with me. Ecclesiastes 11, 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Cast your bread upon the waters. It's a beautiful little phrase. What does it mean? It's hard to interpret. It's hard to interpret what it means. If you happen to have an NIV with you, the NIV just go ahead. They interpret it for us. They just say, ship your grain across the water. What does that mean? Does that clarify anything for you? Ship your grain across the water. I think it's right, but here's what it means. It's a poetic way. It's a beautiful way of saying industry and trade. It basically conveys the idea, get to work, export your goods, punch the clock, go bid on the job. Probably also includes ideas of having to do with caring for those in need. And this makes a lot of sense. If you read about work in the Old Testament, it's always married with this idea of service. It's never just about growing your portfolio. It's never just about expanding the land that God has given you. It's also about how are you using that to care for others. It's community oriented. So doing business married with this idea of doing good for others. And we're going to keep coming back to that. That's a big part of vocation. So remember chapter 4, which we read. What's the engine? What's the motivation that basically accounts for most of the work that's done in the world? It's envy. Envy makes the world go around, which is why this is a world with so much oppression and so much injustice and evil. And so the preacher says, well, that there's a better way. Work out of rest. God is sovereign. Work out of a place of reception. What do you have that you have not first received? And from that place of resting and receiving, we do. We live. We work. We create. We build. We manufacture. We teach. We treat. So what causes people not to do? What causes you and I to maybe second-guess pursuing the various callings that God has on our lives? And so a big one is right here in chapter 11. It's possible that the vaporous nature of life, right, the hevel, the mist, the way that life just kind of dissipates, it may lead to despairing inactivity. We can be paralyzed with fear because we don't know what's going to happen. We can be paralyzed with fear because we lack the control that we so desire inherently. We all know that we can't know the future. The problem is that far too often we live in the opposite way. So in Ecclesiastes 11, the uncertainty of the future can result in paralysis. We don't move. And so the picture here, we're going to keep coming back to this picture. It's a farmer who keeps checking the weather. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will reap. I love the Simon and Garfunkel song, The Only Living Boy in New York. It's got one of the great lyrics where he says, I get the news I need from the weather report. I love that lyric. Just such a great line. And I've been singing it all week because the farmer here gets the news he needs from the weather report. Get to work. Well, I can't. I need to make sure the wind is not going to blow too strong and knock trees over. Yeah, I need rain. I'm a farmer, but I need to make sure that my fields won't flood. What's the preacher going to say to that? Storms come, winds blow, trees fall. Who knows when that's going to happen? Who knows if that's going to happen? But does that happen in the world? Of course it does. It's beyond our control. All that we can do is give ourselves to tend what we have been given by God. Life is by and large totally uncontrollable. Wisdom is not having all of the answers, right? We've talked about that almost every week. Oftentimes, wisdom is waving the white flag and saying, I know. I know I don't have all the answers. And so I have to live trusting that God is with me. And so the preacher says, do it. Cast your bread upon the water. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Get out there and work and serve. Don't be paralyzed by fear because you don't know what's around the corner. Of course, disaster may be around the corner. Remember, our eyes are open. This world has a profound capacity to grieve us. But God is with us even in the grief. And more than that, God promises an even greater capacity to redeem our grief. Remember last week, he's already approved of you. He's already approved of you. Get to work. Get to work. Realizing that you do not have to worry about what will happen, that the future is in God's hands, is supposed to be liberating. Supposed to be freeing. We are limited, which means our work is limited. We can't know the future. We can't make sure that all of the surrounding circumstances in our lives are as good as we hope they will be. And so we are to just merely attend to what is before us. God knows how it will turn out. We have to trust that. And this means we're to trust in him, not our work, not the end production. Do what's before you. The late Eugene Peterson talked about Christianity being a pedestrian spirituality, and what he meant was this, and this is his quote, he says, in contrast to the self-serving and glamorous spiritualities, ours is a pedestrian way, literally pedestrian. We put one foot in front of the other as we follow Jesus. Such a good Christian gloss on Ecclesiastes, one foot in front of the other, following Jesus. Know your limits. You can't know the future. Is there risk? Of course there's risk. There's a second limit, though. Not just you can't know the future, but you can't know what God is doing. We've seen that before, haven't we? God is doing something. God is at work. We're limited. We don't know what he's doing. Verse 5 of chapter 11. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. I love this verse. I love this verse. Here's why I love this verse. The most natural, normal, organic, ordinary thing in this world. The conception of a child, the gestation of a child, the birth of a child. You can say, like, is it really the most ordinary thing? There are over 6 billion of us on this planet. Like, this is as natural, normal, and ordinary, and organic as it gets. But here's what this passage says. That natural, normal, ordinary thing is teeming with mystery. We don't talk about it enough, do we? it's a good discussion to talk about when life begins, right? That's a really helpful discussion. There's an apologetic element as we want to uphold the dignity of life in the womb. But do we sometimes neglect the mystery of life in the womb? That it's not just a fetus developing, but it's a person that's endowed with a soul. How does that happen? Who knows? But that person will love one day and will grieve one day. It's mystery. It's teeming with mystery. You know, Job takes a different approach. He doesn't go intimate and small with the fetus, right? He goes cosmic. Job says, God, I got some questions for you about everything going on. And God says, okay, that's great. Let's just make sure we're on the same page. And so in Job 38, well, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Later on, can you, Job, send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Of course not. Wise working remembers that you cannot know the future. You cannot know the things of God. What does that mean for us? One foot in front of the other, getting to work. Chapter 11, verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Faithfully doing what God has called you to do in the place God has called you to do it. Remember we looked at last week, maybe the center of the book. Go eat and drink with great enjoyment of what God has given you. Rejoice in your motorcycle. Enjoy your wife, right? Because God already approves of you. And then he also says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with might. A wise man, a wise woman gives and distributes and serves, leaving the outcome in God's hands. We're limited. That helps us think about vocation. One foot in front of the other. Secondly, what's the purpose of our work? Because wise working not only remembers we're limited, which is important, it also remembers our purpose. We have a purpose. What does it mean to work well? What does it mean to be a faithful, like, Christian parent? What is a faithful Christian salesman, teacher, plumber, doctor, nurse, contractor, programmer? Well, what's the vanilla answer? What's the answer we talk about? And listen, it's a fine answer. It's a good answer. But we always say, well, you do all your work to the glory of God, right? A plumber does his job not just to make money, not just to have a business, but he does it for God's glory. And again, it's a fine answer. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But there is a question of, well, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to do something for God's glory? And I think Ecclesiastes helps us a lot. It helps us understand what it means to work for God's glory. This probably isn't comprehensive, but it definitely would include these ideas. And it's this. We work in service to others in stewardship of what God has given us. Two S's. Service and stewardship. That defines vocation. Right there. That's the purpose of vocation. Service and stewardship. Back to Ecclesiastes 4. What do we do as human beings that are fallen, that are sinful? It's all envy. It's all comparison. It's all the rat race. It's selfish ambition. But it's countered in Ecclesiastes 4 with two being better than one. Better to work with others. Better to work for others. Remember, working to acquire more status, power, money, that's vanity. That does not satisfy. But working for the good of others out of love for others, oh, there's so much gain to be had. And so casting bread upon the waters isn't just about taking business risks for the sake of growing an empire. It's also about being generous in an uncertain, always changing world. The winds are swirling. The flood is rising. Trees are falling. And yet we can be generous. Already approved. Already we live for our Creator who won't let us go. So give your portion to 7 or 8. 7 is like perfect work. 7 is a good, complete day of work. What is 8? It's above and beyond. It's above completion. It's above perfection. 8 is generous living. And so we glorify God in our work when we use our work to love and serve others. That doesn't mean if you have a business, you can't make a profit. No, it's that service and stewardship define what we do with the profit. We keep growing in order to love and serve. Or maybe God says you're not going to grow right now so that you can love and steward and serve where you are right now. So one of the main conclusions of Ecclesiastes is working to gain something for yourself is hevel, it's vapor. But working to love someone is not meaningless. There's a reward. Work has meaning primarily as a way of expressing love, not accumulating wealth and status. Years ago, I heard a quote that I've heard often repeated. It sounds really good. It's going back to Martin Luther. He's defining vocation in so many ways. In fact, one of Luther's best writings are his sermons on Ecclesiastes. Like, so much of where he went was from Ecclesiastes. And so the question was posed, you know, what defines a Christian cobbler? What defines a Christian shoemaker? And the quote goes, it's not someone who stitches crosses into shoes, but someone who makes a good shoe. Now, the problem is Luther didn't say that. There's no citation of it, which is the essential point. But also, it doesn't sound like Luther at all. It doesn't sound like the preacher at all. Because the right answer is not, I think he might stick with the, you don't stitch crosses onto the shoes. But a good, faithful shoemaker makes a good shoe out of love and service to his neighbor. That's the insight. Service and stewardship. Make a good shoe for loving and serving others. You work hard knowing your work is an act of love for your family you provide for. It's an act of love to your employer. It's an act of love to your customers. You cast your bread upon the waters because you live before God. Service to others, the freedom to live generously in a world where trees get knocked down by wind, fields flood, stock markets crash, and technology changes. And so work for the glory of God in service to others, and work for the glory of God in stewardship, which is the second point in the gifts you received. Go back to the picture of the farmer in our passage. God has given you the farm, the ability to farm, the seed to sow. If you spend all your time reading the weather report, waiting for the point when the future will become predictable and risk-free, you won't cast your bread upon the waters. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians helps us understand this idea. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. It's not the prosperity gospel. It's not you got to spend money to make money. It's steward what you have so ultimately thankfulness and thanksgiving is returned to God. When you remember you're a steward, you'll remember that everything has been given to you. And when you remember everything has been given to you, you will be generous by God's grace with everything you have, your money, your time. What's the purpose of work? To bring glory to God. To steward the gifts that God has given us so that through us we will produce thanksgiving to God. Remember the limits of our work, the purpose of our work. And finally, because we're Christians, because the tomb is empty, we also talk about the redemption of our work. The story of our work goes back to creation. We were created to work. In Genesis 1, he gave Adam and Eve the great commandment to be fruitful and multiply, to build and cultivate the creation. God made human beings to work. We don't work to survive, but we work because it's built into our created natures. It's part of imaging God who is creative. So were we. We're workers. We were made to work with skill and wisdom, to use our mental, emotional, and physical energies to do great things in our work, and do great things not to make a name for ourselves, that's building the city of man, but to make a great name for God, the city of God. From the beginning, there's also another side of the coin, which is we weren't just created to work, we were also created to rest. As essential as it is to remember we were created to work, it's just as important to stress we were created to rest, to enjoy the fruit of our labor, giving thanks to God and worship. We were created to work, but not all the time. And we see how dysfunctional our relationship with work is in the ways that we address work and recreation in our own culture. This dysfunctional relationship with work is the result of sin and our disordered, twisted response. We've exchanged the truth of God for lies. The center of our identity is what we do, not who we are. Always striving, always trying to achieve. The earth we were to cultivate turns against us. If we have power, we exploit it. We abuse others with our power. We try and squeeze the most amount of fruit possible with the smallest amount of work possible. Or we work and work and work to give our lives meaning, to make a name for ourselves, to get status or whatever status our hard-earned money can buy. And it becomes this cycle passed on from generation to generation. And wisdom itself can't overcome that cycle of dysfunction and destruction, but the gospel can. Christ has lifted the curse over this world. We talk often about the work of Christ, and it's important to just stop for a minute and just remember that Jesus worked for us. He bore the curse on the cross so that we might not be under death's dominion forever. He wore a crown of thorns. He literally bore on his head the curse that God put on the ground. He wore it. And he not only wore thorns, but he bore all of our vanity and vexation and anxiety and frustration and death that our work brings. He worked so that we might receive the gift of eternal life, the good life, the joy and satisfaction that we're trying to achieve so often, the ones that we chase. We work for riches and comfort, but in Jesus and his work, we have this eternal inheritance and riches beyond our imagination. We work for identity, but Jesus gives us the status of being the children of God who will reign with him forever. We work for security and stability. Jesus gives us a far deeper eternal security. We work for influence and power, and Jesus gives us his kingdom. Everything we work for in that kind of insecure way, Jesus took upon himself and gave us what we were seeking. Gave us what we can never earn through our own work. And so how do we respond to that good news? How do we respond to the redemption of our work? Go cast your bread on the water. Do the work that God has called you to do, knowing that we can work heartily for the Lord, even in this life under the sun, knowing that from him, we will receive an inheritance that is ours already in Christ. This has so many implications for the work that we have to do on a day-to-day basis. And this is where we'll conclude. It's where we'll close. Right? You can't let go of envy. I know we talked about that before when we were in Ecclesiastes 4. But you can't just dismiss it. You have to go back and say, it has everything to do with my own perpetual ability to envy, and covet, and to want. Right, when we're working out of envy, we have this restless ambition that's unhealthy. We're always dreaming of the next thing, the next opportunity, the next level up. That's when I will be satisfied. We're never living in the presence, in the present. Any control and control and impatience, they start to define our hearts. And God calls us to stewardship of what we have, not what we want. This doesn't mean we don't strive for excellence. We want to have a passion for excellence. I mean, when you get to heaven, you can ask Johann Sebastian Bach if he didn't strive for excellence. But the director of the National Institute of Health, who's trying to get us out of this nightmare pandemic, Francis Collins, you can ask him, who's a believer in Jesus, you can ask him, does he strive for excellence? Of course. Of course, we have a passion for excellence, but excellence marked by contentment. And how hard that is. That's why we need wisdom. We want work, parenting, schooling, retirement to be marked by a passion for excellence with contentment. We want lives marked by peace, not envy. People to serve and love, not obstacles to overcome. Gospel has everything to do with that. We also need to be aware if our work, rest, and worship rhythm is out of balance. Ecclesiastes 4:6, a handful of quietness is better than two hands full of toil. That's the word for all of us in this rat race society we're in. One handful of quietness, of contentment, is better than two hands that are always reaching, always grabbing, always striving. We have an unhealthy relationship with work. Not only do we justify ourselves with work, but with busyness itself. Rest without work is vanity. It's laziness. Work without rest is vanity. It's worthless. When we rest and work the right way, worship has to be a part of this, because what we do here, right here, even kind of cold wind that we have this morning, why are we here? It's to remember with each other that the center of our identities is not in our work. It's not even in the callings that we have. It's in the one who calls us. Worship always equals liberation and freedom. Do you know that? This is a biblical truth. Worship always means liberation and freedom. It is a protest against the enslaving forces of our world. My life does not revolve around what I produce or what I consume. It revolves rightly around the one who calls me. And that's what worship does. This is a liberating thing. Finally, be attentive to our anxiety and obsessiveness. It's good to think about what we have to do. Is planning good? Of course planning is good. There's a wisdom in planning, but execute the plans and leave the rest to God. Because trees do fall, and the wind does blow, but God is with us. God is with us, and he knows the end from the beginning. And he provides, doesn't he? It's appropriate that we turn talking about work to the table. Why do we celebrate the table so frequently, so often? Because we are celebrating that what is this life but one of receiving from God's hand? God provides. We come resting from our works, not trying to gain our inheritance. There's no attendance log. It's not why we come. We don't come here to gain our inheritance, justifying ourselves. We come to receive from the hand of God even this simple meal of bread and wine. A meal that anticipates the future kingdom as stewards in the joy and riches of his kingdom. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would implement, that you would have our hearts be steeped in this reality of who we are because we belong to you. Even to go back to the words of last week, that we're already approved in you, which means what? It means do what our hands have mightily. Do it with a liberating freedom that even though we are limited, even though we can't control all possible outcomes, we know that you're with us. We know that you have called us right now in this moment to a vocation, to a task that we are to do. One foot in front of the others, resting in who you are for us, resting that you do know the end from the beginning, receiving moment by moment these good gifts from your hand. Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you use this meal to remind us that that's who we are? That any work that we do, any production that we produce is only done out of a place of receiving from your hand first. Lord, we thank you for your promises to us. We thank you for your faithfulness in walking with us step by step, day by day. Lord, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.